In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the king, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, and you never have enough. You drink, and you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to you. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hill, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, of all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's a great joy to be with you. Thank you so much for the warmth of your welcome. Most of you have addressed me so far as my son's father. It's extraordinary how many people seem to know him, but I was around longer than him. I think I've been around longer than Paul as well, actually. I think that I first met Paul, I think, when you were a student in Durham, is that right? And then you went on to be a student worker in Durham. And one of the great joys for an old coffin dodger like me is the privilege of seeing someone grow from having been a student a number of years ago, no, decades ago, and now coming to St Andrews to lead a significant church work. Let me say, I think you are very fortunate indeed to have him as the pastor of your church. I rate Paul as one of the best Bible teachers in the country. He's a natural evangelist and wants to make Jesus known. And so you are very privileged to have him indeed. So look after him well, take care of him well, and respect him and honour him. That was what you asked me to say, Paul, wasn't it? I mean that absolutely seriously. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Have you got that open in front of you? National productivity had declined, spending power was at an all-time low, the economy was stagnant, and people had gone on strike. Well, that's what everyone said would happen when we voted for Brexit last year. Indeed, that's what economists are saying will happen as a result of Theresa May's speech. Yesterday, 11 points in her speech, you'll see on the outline in page 6, that aren't mine is going to be much shorter and much fewer than hers. After all, Southern Railways are on strike. Unresolved. The economy is on a downward turn. Well, am I speaking about England post-Brexit? No, I'm speaking about the 6th century BC. Because that was the situation into which the prophet Haggai speaks. The second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came. That dates it. We are at the 17th of August, 520 BC. We thought yesterday afternoon of some of the context that leads up to that. Israel, the kingdom in the north, and Judah, the kingdom in the south, had both been exiled by the superpowers of their day. Israel exiled by the Assyrians, Judah exiled by the Babylonians. The lowest point on what you might think is the roller coaster of the Old Testament, the ups and downs of the ride through the whole of the Old Testament history. And at the end of 2 Kings, God's people have been exiled, but Jeremiah, the prophet, who spoke before and during the exile, said it would only last for 70 years, and as we saw in Ezra chapter 1 yesterday, so after 70 years, God is faithful to his promise, and people return back to Jerusalem. But what faced them when they returned back to the city was more like a grand design. It wasn't restoration, renovation, it was complete rebuild. And the thing that had to be first rebuilt was a temple. The temple that signified God's presence amongst his people. If you want to write in your notes, Ezra chapter 4 describes for us that there was opposition to the rebuilding of this temple. And in fact, by the time we come down to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24, we are at exactly the same point as Haggai chapter 1. Thus work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. When you read the book of Ezra, it appears that the reason for the work on the temple grinding to a halt, for tools having been down and people on strike, it appears that the reason was discouragement. Ezra chapter 4 describes how people around Jerusalem were not happy with the idea that Jerusalem might be restored, with the idea that Jerusalem might become strong again, and so they hired, Ezra 4 tells us, they hired counsellors to come and discourage the people from the rebuild. But they would call them spin doctors. And right up until Haggai chapter 1, the work had stopped. But what Haggai chapter 1 does is expose that the problem isn't so much the discouragement of people around about Jerusalem. It's actually that the people hadn't got God-centred priorities. And that's what verses 1 through 11 are all about. God-centred priorities. The hypocrisy of the people is exposed. So, verse 2, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled house while this house lies in ruins? There's a little bit of wordplay on the word time that's going on. You see, the people are saying it's not time to build the temple. Perhaps they spiritualise the opposition. We don't want to upset the neighbours. It would be seemingly arrogant, wouldn't it, for us to build a temple to the Lord, the temple to Yahweh in Jerusalem, and thus give the implicit claim that there is only one God and only one God also. Now, we must be tolerant of those who are living around about us. We'll play down the importance of that. But they haven't played down the importance of living in their panelled houses. Now, Haggai's unmasking hypocrisy. It's not time to build God's house, but it is time to build our own house. And therefore, in terms of God-centred priorities, what's happened is that they put their comfort above God's command. Their agenda above God's agenda. God had said, when you return back to Jerusalem, number one priority, number one on the to-do list, is to rebuild a temple for me, my house. And what they've done is stopped work on God's house. But work has carried on with their panelled houses. Now do a Google search and you'll discover that a panelled house was the height of luxury in the ancient world. A panelled house was, well, today it would be detached. Today it would have a jacuzzi bar. Today it would have decking in the garden and flat screens on every room. Yeah. Luxury. Their own comfort above what God had commanded them. Now, don't mishear me. There is nothing wrong, per se, with a panelled house. justice doesn't hear me. If you're aspirational and you get into a decent job, there's nothing wrong with having a detached house. There's nothing wrong, even with the jacuzzi bath. Though we had one on holiday 2 weeks ago, and I made the mistake of turning the jacuzzi bath on, and the whole bathroom got completely soaked. My wash bag had 2 inches of water in it by the time I worked out how you turned off the jacuzzi bath, which wasn't how to turn off the jacuzzi bath, but was how to turn on the light show that went around the edge of the jacuzzi bath. I can't work out why anyone would want a jacuzzi bar. Except that it blew dry the bath afterwards. That's clever, isn't it? Isn't that neat? You've finished the bath, water's got out, and then jets of air come and dry the bath. And dry all my dirty grime into the side, leaving it for someone else to clean later. There's nothing wrong with... It is disgusting, you're quite right. There's nothing wrong with a jacuzzi bath. There's nothing wrong with flat screen TVs in every room, even the downstairs loo. There was nothing wrong with the panel house, per se, until it had become their idol. Until it had actually become the number one priority for their lives and their time, and presumably their giving too. And it's an ironic thing, if you read through the scriptures, it's an ironic thing that things that actually are either good in and of themselves or morally neutral in and of themselves can become the things that become the idol that stop us doing what God's commanded us to do. During the Christmas holidays, every Christmas holidays, I read through Luke's Gospel, because this term on our ministry training course, I teach a fair bit of Luke's Gospel to the ministry trainees. So I read in the Christmas holidays Luke's Gospel again. And do you know what it is that stops people following Jesus in Luke's Gospel? Two things dominate Luke's Gospel. Things that stop people following Jesus is money. There's nothing wrong with money until it becomes your idol. And the biggest surprise to me was family. Which is so obviously a good thing, isn't it? It's a creation gift of God, family. Family's his idea. In fact, the Bible's stuffed full of commands about how we ought to have family a high thing on our agenda. But have you noticed how family can become the thing that goes to the top of the agenda and ironically then stops people doing what God wants them to do? It can become the idol that prevents us from following Jesus even. The hypocrisy here is exposed. These people have allowed something to go to number one spot before what God has commanded. And it'd be a worthwhile question, I can't remember whether I put it in the discussion question, it'd be a worthwhile question asking, what might your panel house do? It might not be for you a physical house at the moment. What though might your panel house be? It could be something that's wrong, or it could be something that's an okay thing of itself that's just taken too high a prominence in your thinking, your giving, and your time. What might your panel house be? It could be different for various of us here this morning. But Haggai's wanting to expose the hypocrisy of saying, time for thee, but not time for God. Time for what I want and not time for what God wants. Time for my comfort and not time for God's command. The Lord God had wanted to wake people up to the fact that there was something wrong. And so in verses 5 through to 11, in a very clever structure, it's a double-decker club sandwich, in a very clever structure in verses 5 to 11, God explains that the economic difficulties that the people are having have been as a result of his judgment. That is, he has withdrawn blessing from them. So in the first bit of the club double-decker sandwich, which is verses 5 to 7, that in itself is a sandwich. Notice verse 5. Consider your ways, or give careful thought to your ways. And exactly the same words are used in verse 7. So twice, verse 5, again verse 7. Put your thinking caps on. Think about what's going on. And what's going on is sandwiched in the middle there in verse 6. What is going on? Well, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag or purse with holes in it. 5 economic indicators that show there's something wrong. The 5th of those, earning wages only to put them into a bag or a purse with holes in it, may be metaphorical. Now, I know most of you don't earn wages, but if you have the experience nonetheless to go and get some money out of a cash point, you do it on a Monday, you go and put the card in, you get some cash out on the Monday, and you go and look in your wallet or your purse on Friday, and there doesn't appear to be any of it left. And you think, where has it all gone? What have I spent it on? That's what was happening here. They were having harsh economic times, verse 6, but if they'd had their thinking caps on, they would have understood the significance. You see, when the people came out of the slavery in Egypt, we thought about yesterday, they came to a mountain, Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God had said, if you obey me, it will be like Eden restored. It will be just like it was for Adam and Eve at the start of the Bible. Good all the time, imagine. Good all the time. But if you disobey me, and so serious was this that it was spoken twice at Leviticus 26 at Mount Sinai and then in Deuteronomy 28 when that generation were right on the edge of going into the promised land. And the warnings of what would happen if they disobeyed were all spelt out, and you'll find all 5 of these economic indicators of verse 6 of Haggai 1 all in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28 all down. In other words, if they'd had their thinking caps on, they would have been thinking, we're experiencing harsh situation, we at least ought to be thinking, is there something we're doing wrong? Is there something we're doing wrong? And if they'd had their thinking caps on, if they'd considered their ways, if they'd thought carefully about their ways, they would have worked out that they were being disobedient. But they hadn't. And so Haggai, in the second half of the sandwich, spells it out. So look down then to verse 9. You looked for much. That's what people expected when they'd come back from the harsh reality of the exile in Babylon. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, here's what the problem was. I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. And here's the answer. Because. You know, whenever you see a because in the text, what follows is an explanation. So, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house, while you're down at B&Q and Wicks on a Saturday getting the stuff for your house, while my house is just a pile of rubble at the north side of Jerusalem. And therefore, implication, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, which is what's needed for the earth to give its produce. So the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and now explanation again, and I have called for a drought on the land, and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. You should have been able to work it out, but now it's spelled out. And so right in the middle of that sandwich between verse 5 and verse 11 comes the command in verse 8. So flip back to verse 8 and here is the command. Go up into the hills and bring wood or timber, and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And I wonder whether that actually goes to the very heart of what the real problem is. You see, what leads someone ultimately to put themselves before God? What leads someone to put their comfort before God's command? Ultimately, it's because of a heart problem. And in the very inmost core of their being, right at the heart of who they were, was they either didn't understand or weren't concerned for the honour and the glory of God. Can you see the connection? Understand that God is honoured and glorified by being obedient to Him, and you will be obedient to Him, even above your own comfort. The people had no concern for the poor, for God taking pleasure, and God being glorified. Now let's pause at this moment and ask, well, that's all very interesting, this preaching, you may say, but is that just an ancient history lesson from the 6th century BC? Or is this up to date, the word of God to teach me how I should be? It is the latter. So how are we going to apply verses 1 to 11? Well, let me first ask, do you think that the chief end of mankind on this planet is still to bring pleasure to God and glorify Him? The answer to that is yes. Paul in Romans 1 says that the sin of humanity is to fail to follow the truth and therefore give thanks to God and glorify Him. Put the other way around, our chief end on this planet is to honour and glorify God. That's what we exist for. When the Lord Jesus pictures up in the first century and the disciples ask Him to teach them to pray, what's the first prayer request that Jesus teaches the disciples? Now, let me tell you, I was brought up in a non-Christian home. I'd never been to church in my life. Apparently, I was baptised, but there was no reason for that because my parents weren't Christian, but it was the kind of thing you did about a million years ago. And so I was baptised, but I can remember nothing about it at all. I never, ever, ever went to church at all, apart from a cousin's wedding when I was 11. And so I found it a bit weird that at junior school we were taught to pray the Lord's Prayer. I think it is a very weird thing indeed to encourage non-Christian children to pray a prayer that starts Father in Heaven. But anyway, we were taught to pray the Lord's Prayer, and I found it a very weird prayer indeed. Our Father, who art in heaven. And then we were praying that God would have the same name as my dad. You see, my father was called Harold. And I thought we were praying, our Father, who art in heaven, Harold be thy name. And I could never work out why did God want to be called Harold. Even as a kid, I thought it was a slightly out-of-date name. Now, praise the Lord, I became a Christian and I've understood that it's not hallowed be thy name, but hallowed or honoured, or may your name be treated with the due worth that you are worthy of as God. That's our chief prayer request. And if that's not meant to be our chief prayer request, do you not think that ought to be our chief end? Well, how are we going to do that? Well, do you think that we ought to observe that there isn't a physical temple in Jerusalem today, and we all ought to book EasyJet flights to Israel and get to work on a new temple in Jerusalem? Are we about temple building now? Well, the answer to that question is no and yes. The answer to it is no, of course, because of what we looked at yesterday, right at the start. Remember, we went to Mark chapter 15 and verse 38, and we saw the connection between the death of Jesus and the curtain being torn in two from top to bottom. That moment, the death of Jesus, signalled the end of any need for a physical building to represent the presence of God amongst His people, or for sacrifices to be offered to bring about forgiveness of sin. We do not need a physical building anymore. You do believe that, don't you? I don't know what building you meet in on Sunday mornings and evenings, but in the denomination I come from, the Church of England, people are ever so muddled and think that somehow God's a bit more special inside the building than outside the building. Even worse, they think He's a bit more special at the front of the building than at the back of the building. So that is just a nonsense. I remember when our eldest Jono was about four, I took him to Chester Cathedral. And I like Chester Cathedral. It's one of our oldest cathedrals. It's bright, it's quite open. I think it's beautiful, in fact, as an architectural monument, if that's all it is. But you wouldn't think so by what people were doing at the front of the building. The front of the building had got a big table, and it was all roped off. Clearly, they're not wanting anyone to go near this table. On the table were two huge candles that were alight. So I said to John, why don't you nip under the roof and go and blow those candles out? There's no lighting problem here, and the candles won't help the heating that much. Go and blow the candles out. As soon as he got to blow the first one out, this man in a big black red cape marched towards us with his face as red as if he was on fire. And he looked at me and said, what are you letting that child do? I said, I'm going to blow out a candle. That's what kids do with candles. He said, you can't let him do that. I said, why not? And he said, well, do you see that little red box there? I said, yeah, what's so significant about that? He said, oh, well, that's where Jesus is. I said, really? I said, come on, you can't have it both ways. If you really believe Jesus is in the red box on the table, didn't Jesus say, let the little children come to me? And if it's not Jesus in the red box on the table, what's the problem about? He got even redder, and I thought we would be calling for an ambulance. But you will have met people who think there's something significant about buildings. Or the front of buildings. The death of Jesus, you know, got rid of any special place. Last year I went and spoke in rural Kenya. There were no sides to the building where I spoke. Why? Because we were pretty well on the equator and it never gets colder than it did. We had a roof, it was a tarpaulin, we had a roof over us and it does rain. So we needed to be kept dry, but we didn't need to be kept warm. Wow, you can save yourself a whole load of money that way, can't you? No walls. Do you think that God is as present there as he is in the building you meet in somewhere else? No special buildings anymore. So we're not about a physical building project, hooray. But are we about a building project? You bet. Because how ultimately is God honoured and glorified now? It's as people come to be worshipped by him. And as they worship his son Jesus. That is ultimately how God is glorified. Now how do they come to do that? By hearing the gospel and repenting and believing. So they bow the knee to Jesus today, and one day will be with the assembly company around the throne, worshipping him forever and ever and ever. So no surprise that the New Testament uses building language, uses temple language, to describe what happens when someone becomes a Christian. So 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, as you come to Jesus, you become living stones being built into the temple, which is the place where God will dwell forever. That's an odd idea, I admit, a living stone. But that's ultimately now the building project that God involves you and I in. The building of the place where he will inhabit forever and ever, and where he will be glorified forever and ever. So, Ephesians chapter 2. Somebody told me they'd written some notes on Ephesians. Who was that last name? Told me they'd written some notes on Ephesians. So, Phil is the Ephesian expert, okay? Phil, does it say at the end of Ephesians 2 that God is building a house of which Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets are the foundation, and we are being built into the place where God will dwell forever and ever and ever. That's the building project. Can you think of any more important building project than that? That's what God's doing in our world now. That's what he invites us, that's what he commands us to be involved with. And that ought to be a higher priority than our comfort. Wasn't that what was so infectious about Amy last night? Was it was so clear that her motive did not derive from what she thought she ought to do because she was bullied into doing it by somebody else, but her love for seeing God honored and glorified was motivating her to want to do that. So let me ask you a number of questions. Have you got your motives right? Let me say, you will only ever be fully committed to a building project of seeing people come to Jesus and being built into the place where God will dwell forever if your motive is right. If you're only involved in it because you're bullied into doing it by someone else, it will not be life-sustaining. You won't do it all your life. So is your motive, second, governed by a desire to see God honoured and glorified? That's the only lifelong, sustaining motivation for doing something which we even heard from Amy last night. It's hard. We'll see tomorrow. It's hard. We'll be ridiculed, rejected, opposed, made fun of. Some might even die. When I went to rural Kenya last year, one of the most moving things was being taken to the cemetery of all the Western missionaries who first went there, nearly all from Britain, who first went there in the 1850s. And the cemetery was nearly all of them, under 30, having died from malaria. They were grateful to God, those young men. And looking now, the church in Kenya was more buoyant than pretty well any church in the West. Why would we do it? Only to what God began to do. And so thirdly, the question is, I've already come, what might we do? What will stop you from doing that? Well, you'll be pleased to know the second point isn't the end. Verses 1 to 11 are about God-centered priorities. But the chapter ends with God-empowered obedience. It's a brilliantly written little section. Again, it's a sandwich. It's not how I would have written it, actually. The good news is in verse 12. It's then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Hooray! They're rightly responding to what Haggai has called on them to do. Indeed, we are only 3.5 weeks after Haggai started his preaching ministry, and people are at work. And you'd expect then the text to go straight to the middle of verse 14, as we read about the people working. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month of the 2nd year of the rise of the king. 3.5 weeks later, the hard hats are on, the architect's plans are out, the JCBs are on site. Hooray! And every preacher hopes that people will respond to the preaching of God's word like that. Quick response. But the way Haggai writes it is something of a surprise, because he sandwiches again, he loves them, he sandwiches again in the middle of verses 12 and the second half of verse 14 and 15, verse 13 and 14 and notice what happens in verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. "And, or therefore, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people." And it's written in a sandwich like that very deliberately so that you see that two things go together. The people respond and work, but do so as God is at work in them. It's a common thing in the Bible that when God's people are at work for him, it's because he's at work in them. And when God's at work in you, you will be at work for him. Well, what are the ways in which God is at work? Notice there is the promise of his presence, verse 13. I am with you. And the therefore is the Lord's power, or the stirring up of the spirit of all the people to do the work. And that's very intriguing. Because when we come to the New Testament, as we're called to go temple building, the same promise is made. Do you remember how Matthew's Gospel ends? Matthew 28 and verses 18 to 20. Do you remember the last commandment that Jesus gives to the apostles, the disciples in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and temple build. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And, the last verse, and I am with you even to the end of the age, or to the end of time. The promise of the presence of Jesus comes in the context of us going temple building. Or in Luke's equivalent, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. My own view, and I've no idea what Paul's going to say in his seminar, my own view is that the promise of the presence of Jesus and the power of the Spirit are the same reality. That Jesus being present and the power of the Spirit working in us are actually the same theological truth expressed in two different ways. But the same truth. And those promises come to us as we go temple building. Now that's good news, because of myself I would not be a great temple builder. I am not naturally an evangelist, but I don't find it easy to speak about Jesus. Paul and I worked, not at the same time, many decades between us, but we worked at the same church in London. I remember one Wednesday afternoon going to get my hair cut. And you know how you feel having your hair cut. The girl it was who was clipping away at my hair, I had some in those days. Now she was clipping away, she engaged me in conversation. Hairdressers are one better than dentists, apologies to whoever else might be a dentist here. I don't know whether Amy is like this, but dentists are the worst of all, because they engage you in conversation when they've got two hands in your mouth and you've got no hope of answering. Anyway, this girl was clipping away and she said, are you not working today? I said, no, I work flexi time. Where do you work? She said. Oh, a little office just off the A10. It is true. What do you do? Opportunity. Oh, I teach mostly students and young professionals. It is true. What do you teach them? It's at this moment I realise that this is an evangelistic opportunity. I'm a little bit slow on the mark. And I said, let me come to you. The Church of England pays people like me to explain to people like you why you should become a Christian. He said, are you any good at it? I said, why don't I give it a go and you can work out the answer for yourself. And so I tried to draw two ways to live while she was cutting my hair. I am pathetic at myself. But the good news is that God promised, hear the people, with this physical building, I am with you. And he stirs them up so that they can do the work. And the New Testament is saying exactly the same as we go temple building. I am with you. And I will enable you as I stir you up to do the work. Isn't that kind of joy? Because of ourselves, I reckon we depend on something. But God is resourcing us to be able to do what he's commanding us to do. But is Haggai chapter 1 just ancient history from 520 BC? Or do you think it's got something to say to us? I think it does challenge us about whether we've got God-centered priorities. But it encourages us that when we obey, it's because God is graciously at work within us to enable us to do it. And there's nothing more important you can be involved in the work God calls us to that ultimately brings him pleasure and brings him joy. Okay. Loving Heavenly Father, we count it an extraordinary privilege to be asked, commanded by you, to be involved in the building of the temple, the place where you will dwell forever and ever and ever, where you will be glorified by those who are gathered around the throne. Forgive us when so often we allow our own camel path to take priority, where we're more concerned about our comfort than your honour. Will you use this week away to reverse that, and we pray keep reversing that in us, so that we might be passionate about honouring you, so that we'll be principally wanting to be involved in the building you're involved in for all eternity. Will you shape us to do that and enable us to think together how we might do it? We ask it for your Jesus' name. Amen.